So this morning, as I was suffering from only 4 hours of sleep, thanks to daylight savings time, I finally cracked a major piece of the prophetic puzzle. I thought back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, where we're told about the Antichrist and how he will intend, he will seek to change the times. And then it dawned on me, that's how he ends up coming to power. His political platform is going to be that he's going to run on doing away with daylight savings time. That's what it is. That's how he's going to come to power. So major piece of the prophetic puzzle cracked this morning. Now that's a joke from a very tired brain. So let's flip to Luke chapter 4, verse 31 with our remaining time. We'll try to get through the rest of this chapter today, so that we can get started there fresh in Luke 5 next week. Last Sunday, we were taking a look at Jesus in the synagogue there in Galilee. And the crowd was impressed by his gracious words, but distressed by his challenging words. Isn't that just like people? We like the good stuff. We like the gracious stuff. But when you start to challenge us, well, we get uncomfortable. We don't like that all too well. For the crowd specifically, it was when Jesus challenged their understanding of prophecy. He challenged their understanding of the messianic prophecies. That's when he lost the admiration of the crowd. And this past Wednesday in our Genesis study, we covered some end time prophecy. And maybe you're wondering, how do you get end time prophecy from Genesis? But trust me, it's in there, it's related, it's connected, and I couldn't keep myself back but from sharing about those end times prophecies, and there's a good reason for that. It's this great need that we have as a church to understand end time prophecies that relates to us. And it was a problem here for the crowd in Jesus' day. That was one of the major issues. They didn't have a good, healthy grasp on the prophecies that related to them and to their time. Had they known those prophecies, they would not have missed Messiah. But they struggled with those prophecies. They weren't aware of the meaning of those prophecies. And so when Jesus shows up, they miss him. Right? And see, we run the same risk when we don't understand prophecy that connects to our day or the very near future up ahead of us. We run that same risk of missing out on what the Lord is going to do for us. He did say he wants us watching and waiting, ready for when he returns. And so if you can understand the prophecies that lie ahead of us, you can watch things roll along in the news, and you can all the more so be looking up, knowing that your redemption is drawing nigh when the rest of the world is freaking out over the things that are happening in our country and in the world. The Christian is at peace. Why? Because like Paul said, when you have a really good grasp on prophecy, Paul said you can comfort one another with these words. Because when you know what the future holds for the believer in Christ, you're not going to get bent out of shape over what you see happening on the planet, because you know that no matter who's in charge here, no matter who has found themselves in positions of leadership here, we understand who has ultimate control, and that is him. So we have to know our prophecy. They should have known their prophecy, but they didn't, and so they got distressed over his profession of being the Messiah, the one spoken about in Psalm 61. And they get so incensed that they drug Jesus to the edge of a cliff and they were ready to toss him off. That's a tough congregation. That's a tough synagogue congregation. Thankfully, no one has ever done that to me. I know probably all of you have at least thought about it at least once, entertained the idea. But no one's ever done that, so good enough for me. But for Jesus, the Father delivered him. The Father delivered the Son. We talked about that Red Sea of anger in the crowd parting. And Jesus walked right down through the middle of them and left. I assume he walked. I doubt that the Lord would run from his enemies. I don't think the Christian is ever supposed to run from the enemy. I think no matter how freaked out we are, We should calm ourselves down and walk away from the enemy when the Lord has delivered us. Our confidence needs to be in Him, no matter how scary the situation. So, after that, well, what else do? I guess you leave town. You go somewhere else, and that's what Jesus did. He finds himself heading off to Capernaum, and that's where we pick up the story today. Verse 31, the scripture says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths," meaning he was teaching them on the Sabbath days. That doesn't mean he was instructing them on how to observe the Sabbaths. He was teaching them on consecutive Sabbath days. So Capernaum is a beautiful little town. It was, and it is, still to this day. You can go home and Google pictures of Capernaum. It's beautiful. I've never been there, but we're going to be planning that Israel trip for this church soon. We're going to pack all of you guys up, and we're going to take you to Israel and go see some of these sites. It is a beautiful setting. It is just north of the Sea of Galilee. It sits right there on the top of the Sea of Galilee if you look at it on a map. As you know, the Sea of Galilee is not a real sea. It's not a saltwater body. It's a freshwater lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee because it behaves like one. The waves get roaring as if it's a sea. So the Jews always called it a sea. The Romans didn't call it that. They called it what it was. They called it a lake. They called it Lake Gennesaret. So those are synonymous terms in the scriptures, meaning the same body of water. And here's this beautiful little spot, Capernaum, that sits on the top of the lake. It is a beautiful spot for Jesus to pick to make his ministry headquarters. And that's exactly what Capernaum became for Jesus. Right at the top of that beautiful lake there, the Sea of Galilee. And now the really cool thing about our passage today is that Luke, this little section that we're in today, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, begin at sunup and it ends at sundown. Thus our title, A Day in the Life of Jesus. If you've ever wondered, I wonder what a day in the life of Jesus looked like. This is probably about the best snapshot in Scripture that you're going to get. You're going to get to see Jesus from morning prayer to evening activity before bed, and then we'll start to peek into the next day. So this is a day in the life of Jesus. Verse 32, "And they were astonished at his teaching." I've heard people say that about my teaching before too. Very different reasons. "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Remember, his manner was graciousness, but his word was with authority or power. So look at that scripture really closely. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. They were astonished at what? His preaching. They were astonished at his teaching because his teaching was with power. Whoever said that teaching cannot be powerful? Whoever said that teaching cannot be done in the power of God? Just let me at him. Find him for me. No, the teaching of Jesus was powerful, just as the preaching of Jesus was powerful. And I think our teaching should be just as powerful as our preaching. That's a challenge to our teachers. By the way, I absolutely love our teachers, our Sunday school teachers. If you weren't here this morning for Sunday school, you really missed out. And I think I would say that for all Sunday morning sessions. Our teachers do such a great job, and I'm just so pleased with how the Lord is working through them. But back to Jesus. There was power in his teaching, so let there be power in ours too. This word astonished, now I like the old King James Version translation of that word astonished. It's the King James word astonied. You read that in your Bibles, that word astonied. Well, if you read it from the King James, it makes the definition of the word a little easier. What does it mean to be astonied? It means to be stone-eyed. Something happens and your eyes get as big as stones, as big as saucers. That's what the word astonishment means. By the way, that's my favorite emoji for social media. I love that one with the real big eyeballs. It fits almost everything you're responding to online. That's what I've come to find out. Like, if you're not sure what someone's saying, just throw that up there. As if it's something you're supposed to be impressed over, they'll say, oh, he's impressed. If it's something you're supposed to be shocked and a grinned at, oh, well, he's shocked and a grin. So it's a good one. But anyway, so they were astonished because unlike their rabbis, the words of Jesus was with authority. And it's not the word you're expecting if you know the Greek a little bit. It's not that word dunamis, which we see most often used for the word that is authority or power. It's the word exousia. Exousia. It's a tough Greek word. Exousia. And it means pretty much the same thing, only there's a little twist to it. It means force, strength, or power. He was forceful when he taught. He was powerful when he taught. His words were forceful. I take that to mean he didn't sugarcoat things. I take that to mean he could speak graciously and yet still be plain and upfront and honest with the people and speak forcefully the things that they needed to hear in their life. So, for a good refresher on the power that is in God's Word, I would point you back to our teaching from Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Remember that what Gabriel the angel said to Mary? Well, you can go home and study that teaching through again. Suffice it to say, and though I'm tempted to get off on this little pig path, but suffice it to say, there is unfailing power in every word of God. Unfailing power. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands, is what? Alive and powerful. Quick and powerful, if you're in the King James Version. Quicken means to liven, right? So the Word of God, this book that you hold in your hand, is not like most books on the planet. This Bible, this book, is living. It is alive, and it is powerful. You can get your hands on many books that are inspirational, thought-provoking, entertaining, but you can only get your hands on one book that is alive. That as you read this book, it changes you. This book changes you. And that's why we are so committed to it. Am I right? Verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit, singular, a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, verse 34, saying, let us, plural, alone. What have we, plural, to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us, plural, before the time? I'm sorry, that's not what that verse says. That's another verse. Have you come to destroy us? And then he says, this demon, now he's speaking singular. He's using some plural words, but don't get confused and think this man is like that guy with the legions that had a bunch of demons inside of him. It's very plain from the scripture that this is one demon inside this man that is speaking on behalf of many demons, okay? And he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, shut up, be quiet, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So, let's just start from the beginning here of what we just read. Let's just back up and say, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus is back in synagogue services. That's amazing. Didn't he have a really bad experience in a synagogue once? Why would he be back there? He went to synagogue service faithfully, and what did it get him? They tried to throw him off of a cliff. Shouldn't he have given up on synagogue services? Well, let me ask you something. Has anyone from this church or any other church in the history of your life ever tried to take you and throw you off a cliff? Now, if your answer to that is no, then let me just say, I don't really think you have a good, fair reason to ever give up on churches, right? Now, if they did throw you off the cliff and you're still here, you're still alive, first of all, congratulations. But second of all, I would still say that based on the example of Jesus, that's still not a good enough reason to give up on churches. Yes, Jesus left the synagogue that tried to throw him off the cliff, and he found a new synagogue. So if you, as a Christian, are offended or hurt by a church, that hurt, that offense might become so sore and so difficult to overcome that you may need to find a new church. But there's never a good reason to give up on churches, because this is how God has chosen to work. He has chosen to set up a community of believers everywhere that he can. Remember, God is triunity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is community and fellowship all built within himself. And he's designed the same thing for us, community and fellowship. So don't give up on the fellowship of others just because you don't like the behavior of some of his kids. Whew, I almost got off on the wrong point there. The flesh almost got the best of me there. But here's Jesus back in synagogue services. He did not give up. You shouldn't either. There is a church God wants you in. If it's not this one, then we understand. We're sorry. But find a church. Don't give up on churches. God wants to find you a place somewhere. And my goal, my general goal in life is to be impossible to offend. That's what I, it'd be all right if that was on my, like my tombstone. You know, Arlen, 1976 to whatever, 2019, impossible to offend. That's the way I want to be, because I'm not in this for me. You know, if I was doing stuff for me, if I was leading worship on Wednesday nights for me, or if I was teaching for me, or if I was laboring in the church for me, then I might have more of a reason to be upset and offended and give up and walk away. But I'm not doing this for me. I thank God for the benefit I get out of church, from the growth I get out of church. But that's not why I'm here in totality. I'm here for God. I'm here because, as our Sunday school teacher said, God chooses to work in corporate settings. There's something, you can track this through the New Testament, even the Old Testament if you want. There's something special about a corporate gathering together of believers. It is those locations, those places, those moments where God chooses to do special things, like Acts 2 that we mentioned this morning. Like our teacher said, if people weren't in that building, the upper room, when the 120 were gathered together to receive from God, they didn't receive. Anyone in the house across the street didn't receive because God had people waiting right there in one spot, praying together, and that fellowship of one another and the mutual faith that was in them and the patience of prayer, that's what God chose to work through. So, how about you? Make it a goal in life. Be impossible to offend. Do this. Come to church. Labor for the Lord. Whatever you're doing in your Christianity, don't do it for you. You'll get plenty of benefit from it. You'll grow from it. You'll be blessed by it. But do it for Him. And be impossible to offend. So I find it interesting that this demon-possessed man was also in the synagogue. I mean, who saw that coming? You would think the little voices inside this guy's head would keep him from synagogue services. I don't know that that says a whole lot about how powerful and effective those synagogue services were. Probably doesn't say much. The demon didn't try to stop him from going. He's in church this day. He's in the synagogue service. But so is Jesus. And wherever Jesus is, demons begin to fidget in place. They get uncomfortable and they panic. And in the panic of this unclean spirit, he begins to cry out, "Jesus, leave us alone. Things were going so well in this town before you showed up." And by well, we mean wickedly evil. We were being so effective in disrupting and deceiving and disturbing this community, but now you've showed up. What's the purpose? Did you come here to torture us? And that is exactly what the Word of God does. That is exactly what the Word of God does. It drives out darkness wherever it goes. The Word of God, do you realize that just by showing up every week and hearing the Word of God, You are giving God an opportunity to drive out uncleanness and darkness from your life. That's really literally about the extent of the energy that God needs from you. You show up, you hear from the Word of God, and His Word, which is alive and powerful, will be cleansing you from the inside out. That's not work that you have to do. My goodness, I would hate to present Christianity to people if it was me getting up here and saying, okay, I need you to confess devotion to God, and I need you to change in all of these points in your life so that we can feel good about maintaining fellowship with you in our church. I would hate to present that kind of message, but thankfully, I can say that if you will just submit yourself to the process, that the Word of God will be cleansing you, the Word of God will be driving out darkness as He illuminates truth in you, the Word of God will be cleaning you, washing you, healing you, making all of the changes in you that you need to make. All of the changes that happened in me, I did nothing internally with my ingenuity to change. All of the changes that happened in my life, and there's been some big ones, just as an example, just popped in my head. I assume the Lord wants me to share this. Temper is a good example. I used to have a really bad temper when I was a teenager. Before I hit high school, I had been in about 25 fights. I don't know if my parents really knew the extent of that. I had a really bad temper. And then I got saved. Had a true conversion. Things began to change in me. And then after 25 plus years of walking with the Lord and reading the Scriptures and hearing the Scriptures taught, sometimes 8 hours a day. I know I'm a little radical. After submitting myself to the process of the cleansing out of the Word, somehow throughout that process of 25 years, my temper disappeared. And I'm working on being impossible to offend. It takes a lot to ruffle my feathers. Now, there are things. My kids know what those things are. My wife is learning them. Pray for her. But that was all God. Through the power of His Word, it was really easy for me. All I had to do was stay engaged with Him and let His Word change me. Now, don't miss the confessions here of Scripture. The confessions that are made by this unclean spirit. Based on the statement, unclean spirits, we can surmise, understand a few things. First of all, they understand that punishment is coming. They understand that punishment is coming. Jesus shows up, and what's the question? Are you here to torment us? My, is it that time already? We know it's coming in the future. Our torment is coming. Is that why you've showed up? My, how time flies when you're being wicked. So they understand that judgment is coming, torment is coming. And the second thing that they understand is what? They understand that He is Lord. They know who He is. They understand that He is Lord. See, the demons, the unclean spirits, are not like the atheists. The atheists are in a temporary position. Did you know that no atheism is permanent? All atheism is temporary. It will not survive beyond the grave. Because beyond the grave, when you see with your spirit, there will be no opportunity for you to fail to believe that there is a God and that He is most demonstrably God and Lord. So atheism only lasts to the grave, if it lasts that long. You want to have a fun exercise today? Go home and Google this. Dying words of famous atheists. Go home and Google that and read some of the dying words of famous atheists. I'll give you one today. The most famous atheist of all, Voltaire. I don't know if you know who he is. He's the guy that just had a vendetta against Christianity and the Bible. He swore on his life that 100 years after his death, Christianity would be completely wiped out and there would be no more Bibles in the world. And guess what? 100 years after his death came, and a Bible society had purchased the home of Voltaire, and they used it as a publishing center, and they distributed the Bible right from his home. So he failed, he was wrong, but his dying words were this. He spoke to his doctor, and he said, "I will give you all of the money that I have if you can give me but 6 months to live." And the doctor said, "I'm sorry, there's nothing that I can do for you." And this famous is not a word, drop the T. And this famous atheist, see there is a T on the end of atheist. This famous atheist, his dying words were this. Remember, atheism means you don't believe in God. His dying words were this. He said to his doctor, "Okay then, I shall die and go to hell." And the nurse said, her statement, this is a recorded statement, she said, "I never in all of my life want to see another unbeliever die." She said he cried all night long. It's a guy that didn't believe in God. So he said, atheism is temporary. Because when you die, you come to find out what the believers already know. And you come to find out what the demons already know, that he is Lord. And there is coming a day, the scripture says, where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to him, what? That he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. So the options are pretty clear cut for me. You can confess that now. You can bow the knee now and give your heart to him and find out just how big his love is for you and enjoy that for eternity. Or you can wait until your atheism is cured. And after your death, you can bow the knee to him, but you've lost your eternal inheritance with him. So Jesus said to the unclean spirit, in my words, in the ARV, the Arlen Revised Version, he said, "Shut up and get lost." That's what he said to the unclean spirit. "Shut your mouth and come out of him." There was no dialoguing with the demons. Just shut up and get lost. And that right there is a problem that many people have. Because many people don't understand the necessity of shutting up those voices of unclean spirits in the mind, in the thought life. And so they will just let those unclean voices and influences continue to speak and to poke and to torment and to torture. They will listen to countless hours of dark and destructive lies about them and about the world and about their situations. They'll be completely persuaded because they never cut that off. They never stop and recognize this voice, this thought is not edifying to me. It's not healthy for me. It can't be from God, so I'm going to shut it up. They can't do that. They don't know how to do that. And so let me say this morning, if there are thoughts in your head that aren't edifying to you, then get rid of them. They are not of the Father. Get rid of them. You are in charge of your thought life. You are in charge of what goes on up here. You're completely in charge of it. Your will might be very, very weak, but you are in charge of what you let be entertained in the mind and in the heart. When we say, we as Christians say heart, we mean the core of the belief center, the very center of all that you are, feel, and believe. We're in charge of what goes on within us. And the Lord told us in Scripture that we are, through the Apostle Paul, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not a law. Just to make things difficult for you or to keep your mind off of fun things. But that is a principle to keep you healthy, whole, and clean in your walk. And if you'll do that, if you will begin to practice bringing all of those thoughts captive, locking them up, chaining them up, and bringing them under submission to the obedience of Christ. And you can do it. If you couldn't do it, we wouldn't be told to do it in the Scriptures. That's the thing I love about the Bible. When the Bible tells me to do anything, that means I can. You know, back in Joshua, when they called for the people, up, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. We're moving. When he told them to sanctify themselves, that meant they could. And anything God tells us to do in the Bible, it means we can. And so if he says, bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, folks, you can do it. No matter how difficult it is at first, keep working it. Fight that fight. Battle that battle. It gets far easier as time rolls along. Your will, the strength of your will gets stronger. There is not a thing that pops into my brain that I cannot immediately kick out and move on from, unless I choose not to. It's the power of the will that God gives us the privilege to develop. Now, why did Jesus stop this unclean spirit from speaking? Because this unclean spirit was saying some good things. This unclean spirit was publicity for Jesus, confessing him as the Holy One, the Christ, the Messiah. And don't they say there's no such thing as bad publicity? Well, they do say that, but that's not true. Because that's not the way that Jesus looked at this. Jesus shut these unclean spirits up all the time. He'll do it again at the end of this chapter, if God willing we get that far today. He doesn't want unclean spirits running his PR campaigns or handling his marketing. The Apostle Paul was the same way. Acts chapter 16, there's Paul and Silas and Luke and perhaps some others. And they're going around ministering and there's this young lady following them. Do you remember the story? Young lady following them, and everywhere they go, she just keeps saying the same thing, like she's chanting it. These are the servants of the Most High God. They're showing us the way of salvation. As a ministry worker, I might say, all right, good. I got these guys behind me, you know, giving me some referrals to the crowds that I'm going to speak to. That's good. That's publicity. Well, Paul let this go on for a handful of days, but then something clicked in him. Discernment happened. And even though the things that this woman was saying, somehow Paul understands that though the things she was saying were good, the spirit that it was coming from was unclean. And Paul said, that's it. Same thing as Jesus, basically. Shut up and come out of her. Stop your talking. Shut up. Why? Because we don't need the enemy running our publicity. If he's running our publicity or our marketing, chances are he's leading us down a narrow corridor to a pit. That's why, you know, back in the late 80s when George Bush the first was running for president, can you imagine him having Ted Bundy run his presidential campaign from prison? You know, like calling all the shots and giving him his referrals and because listen to this. Verse 36, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves saying, what a word is this? Not even what a man is this. What a guy. What a rabbi. What a figure. What a dominant personality. But I love this, right to the word. What a word is this? Man, can this guy speak some powerful stuff. What a word this is, for with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Verse 37, and the report about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. I love this. We got to see the power of Christ's teaching. And now we get to see the power of his words of interaction with people. There was power in all of it. Power when he gave his orations, his messages. Power in his words. But if he laid his hand on you and said, be clean, be whole, be delivered, there was power in those words too. It happened. You know, I've said it a lot, but, you know, his word is so different than ours. Ours is like the word of positive thinking or the word of faith. When we speak, we're hoping. I can lay my hands on you and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And you can look right back at me and say, I'm not healed. I say, well, I tried. But when he speaks something, it's different because creative power is in his words. Remember when there was no light and he said, let there be light? And because he said, let there be light, there was light. In the Hebrew, literally, he said, light be, and light was. That's how it works. And so when he speaks creatively. And whatever he says, if it weren't true the moment before he said it, it's true right as he says it. Because everything on earth, all of the forces of nature, all of the laws of nature, all of the elements of the planet line up to match his will because he spoke it. And that's the power they're seeing in his words. So naturally, verse 37, report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. See, here's the thing. This is much better PR for Jesus. Instead of letting the words of demons declare who he is, he'll let the overthrow of demons declare who he is. That's a much better strategy. See, it's one thing to know that demons acknowledge him. That could be considered good PR. Even the demons acknowledge who he is. It's one thing for the demons to acknowledge who he is. It is another thing for the crowd to see the demons obey him. Because he is Lord. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue. Service is over. Boy, what a service too, huh? They got their money's worth that day, whatever they put in the offering. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. Yes, Simon Peter had a home there in Capernaum. That's where he was from. Simon Peter lived in a good place. He was a fisherman. Good place to be set up, right by the lake there. And you can go to Capernaum today and see this very synagogue that is spoken about in this passage. And you can see Simon Peter's house, which is a stone throws away from this synagogue. Now, obviously, over the centuries, it's undergone many, many renovations. But these are the same locations, so we're told. And they're very close, so they leave church, and they're going to Peter's house. And we notice that Peter is married. How do we know he's married? He has a mother-in-law. It can't be anything else. There's only one way to get a mother-in-law. You got to get married. So we understand that Peter's married. Why is that a big deal? Why do I mention that? Well, because the Catholic Church credits Peter as being the first pope of the Catholic Church. Simon Peter. Mm-hmm. Same person. Credits Simon Peter as being the first pope of the Catholic Church. Well, first of all, the word pope isn't in the Bible. The position of pope isn't in the Bible, so I immediately have a problem with that belief. But secondly, if Simon Peter was the first pope, well, first off, then the Apostle Paul shouldn't have got in his face like he did and tell him he was wrong. You can read about that in Galatians. He said, I got in Simon Peter's face because he was to be charged. He was in the wrong. I put Peter in his place, right? Well, on top of that, if Simon Peter was the first pope, I think the Catholics still have a problem. He was married. Catholic priests and ministers can't be married. The pope can't be married. That's against our rules. So we're obviously seeing some problems with the Catholic Church. I'm not bashing the Catholic Church. There are people of faith that are saved in just about every denomination you could probably think of. You can find good Christians in the Mormon Church even, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I wouldn't want them to be there long, but you can find them there, people with good hearts who are seeking, and if they are seeking, the Lord will lead them to a healthy place. But with the Catholic Church, you know, it goes right back to this thing of missing what the Bible says, missing the clear statements of Scripture. And you say, well, so what? Big deal if the Catholic Church misses this teaching about allowing their priests to be married.
Well,
there is a problem with that. It says it all throughout the Bible. Even Paul, in his writing, refers back to Peter and he says, do not we have the right to lead about a wife, to take a wife and lead her about in ministry, as does Simon Peter and the other apostles? Paul's saying that, if I want a wife, I'm not married now, but if I want a wife, I'll go get a wife. I have that right, just as the apostle Peter has that right, to have his wife and take her in ministry with him, right? And we go back to the clear statements of Jesus and Paul when they talk about the single celibate life. And what did they say? I think we've covered this, right? In our Wednesday study, both Jesus and Paul say, this is a good lifestyle choice, celibacy and the single life, if they have been so gifted by God. But if you are not gifted for that, you can't do that, which means for most of us, we need to be married, or at least in the search. Why? Because we have passions and desires. So why is it a big deal, Arlen? Who cares if the priests are married? Well, do you read the news? Do you find out what happens with the priests who aren't allowed to marry? Who aren't allowed to have fulfilling relationships? And then there's all these issues with molestation of young kids. Yes, I'm telling you, there's a very good reason to follow everything that the Bible tells us about life and certainly about church life. It should be the way he designed it. If he designed it, there's good reasoning for it. Well, so, they're at Peter's house, Simon Peter's house. Hats off to Simon Peter. He's a rare breed. You know why? He likes his mother-in-law. She's there in his house. No, I'm just kidding, folks. I'm kidding. I love my mother-in-law. Now, Maggie, she's working on it. She got a tougher job than I do. But his mother-in-law is there in his home, and she's sick with the fever, and the Lord heals her. And I kind of, I think along these terms because I'm trying to connect things with us and how they matter to us. And here's what I see. They leave the synagogue, they leave the church service, and they go home. And by the time they get home, and it's just across the road, it's a stone's throw away. But by the time they get there, there's a problem waiting for them. Can you relate to that or what? You come to church, you get blessed. You're fed by the word, you're encouraged, you're inspired, God worked in you, God did something, God set you for a good course, and you're fired up, and you're raring to go, and as soon as you get home, if not on the way home, fevers start rising. The kids start fighting. You get home and temperatures are flaring. There's problems. Why? Because you better believe the enemy knows what God is trying to do in your life, and he is going to make sure that he tries to stop it. So on the car ride home or when you get home, there's probably going to be problems waiting for you. What's the key? What's the solution? Follow what Simon Peter did. What did he do? When he left church, he took Christ with him to his home. And that's the answer. That's the answer for us. When you come to church, don't hang up your Christianity on the coat rack back there and then forget it when you leave. Don't leave God here. Don't leave your faith here. But when you leave this place, believe me, you need it. You need your faith. You need your Christianity. You need your spirituality when you leave church. You need it more at home than you need it here. If anything, leave it at home and come here and go home to it. But make sure when you get home, the Lord is with you. Make sure that he's invited into your home. Make sure that you don't leave him in the church service and go your separate ways. A lot of people do that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, temperatures are rising, problems hit, but the Lord heals her. Look at verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So Peter had the magic formula, didn't he? Just bring the Lord home. Bring the Lord into the situation. You look at this passage and you're like, this is kind of a minor miracle. Like, good job, Lord, but this isn't some of your best work. The walking on the water. The raising Lazarus from the dead when he'd been dead for 4 days. Those are good things. Lord, let's just be honest. Peter's mother-in-law, she had a high temperature. She had a common cold. She had a flu. Nothing major. But see, there's a truth in here, and that is that there's nothing so small that you can't bring to the Lord. I'll be honest, I've been healed of more minor things in my life than I have been major. I can't tell you the number of headaches and colds and minor health issues that I've prayed about, asked the Lord to help me with, and feel as though He did. Because there's nothing too small for Him. He is not waiting for you to bring the big stuff to Him. Like, that's not the only thing you're allowed to bring to Him. You can bring Him the small things in life too. Here's a good rule. Good rule of thumb. Just take everything to the Lord. Just take everything to the Lord. And if you do that, you'll never regret it. There will always be a benefit from doing so. When she was healed, the scripture says that she immediately arose and served them. Now, in this context, it would usually mean that she served them food. She ministered to them in that way. She ministered to their physical needs. She ministered to their stomachs. She fed them. But there are all sorts of different ways to serve and minister. You'll see folks in the scripture that do this. They minister by providing meals to Jesus and the disciples and those in the early church that are working for the Lord. And there are a ton of other different ways to serve. But let's focus on this question. Why do we serve others? What's the purpose for it? Why do we serve others? It should not be solely, merely because of our felt responsibility due Him, but it should be more so based on our response to Him. She serves out of a response to being touched from the Lord. And that should be the way that we serve too. When we serve others, we should not do it from obligation or responsibility. If we do so, I can tell you how to identify people that are serving God and serving others out of a sense of responsibility. Because it's the people that gripe the whole way when they're doing it. Like, I'm doing this, but I'm muttering under my breath because, oh my goodness, these people never appreciate what I do for them. But I can also point out the people that serve God out of response to Him and how He has touched their lives, because those are the people that will do back-breaking work in the church, and you'll never hear them grumble about it. And you'll never hear them complain about not being appreciated or not being valued. It's because they don't need that. They're serving out of a response for Him. It's me and God, and it's me saying, God, I just love You so much. And I am so thankful for how You have touched my heart and delivered my life and changed everything about my soul, my mind. I'm just going to try to bless You. And that means blessing Your people, because no matter how messed up these people are, God, all of us, You love them. And if You love them, these rascally critters that kick and fight, if You love them, I'm going to love them. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid hands on only those who donated to His ministry. Am I misreading scripture again? He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. I wish I could go into depth here. Let's finish this out. Let's keep reading. Verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said what? Shut up. And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Another reason He's doing this, we mentioned it last week, He's controlling the information about Himself, right? Verse 42, now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Keep in mind, He's not talking about, for this purpose I've been sent from heaven to preach to these few other Galilee cities. It's not what He's saying. No. Verse 44, and He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Here's what He's saying. Mark 1, the parallel account to this, tells us why Jesus rose and how early he rose. He rose before day, and the scriptures say that he arose early so that he could go pray, right? And then that account tells us that the whole town, Mark says the whole town was pressing him, was coming to the door of where Peter lived, which, by the way, is a good little thought for us. When you welcome Christ into your home, make sure you understand what that means. You may lose some of your privacy because people with needs show up. And that's what happens. The whole town is pressing Christ. Please don't leave. Please don't stop ministering. Please don't stop healing. The whole crowd is pressing him, beating on the door of Simon Peter. The disciples go find him, according to Mark. And when they find him, they say, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. Who? Oh, I don't know, like everyone. Like the whole town is looking for you. And Jesus says, nope, I can't. I have to be done here. Why? And this is what verse 42 through 44 is telling us. Here's why he had to stop ministering to the crowd. I'll just say, there's only one reason why Jesus would stop ministering to a crowd that was desiring his ministry. And it's this right here. Mark tells us he woke up in the morning to pray. And Jesus, when he says, I can't stay here and minister, here's the reason he gives. I've been sent today. Today, I've been sent to other cities. And so I need to go preach to other cities. And let's close in a word of prayer. Worship team, come on up. We'll close in a word of song. Here's what we learn about this passage. Jesus is the Son of God and God in the flesh. And get this, he saw the need to wake up early and start his day with prayer. Prayer for what? Prayer for direction for his day. And I'll just say that if Jesus, God in flesh, felt that he needed to pray in the morning before he started his day, and ask God to shape his day, I think we need the same thing too. If you're going to have a rule in life, here's a good one. When you wake up in the morning, or late afternoon, if you're a teenager, when you wake up in the morning, before checking in on social media, check in with God. Because what he has to say is more important for you than the ramblings of your friends on Facebook and Twitter. What he has to say for your day, the direction he has to give you, is more important than what the news is going to tell you about what's bad in the world. If you'll do that, you know what? Try it for a week. If you don't do it right now, try it for a week and see if it doesn't transform your life. Wake up and say, God, your will for me today. If it means moving out of It means if it means moving me out of my levels of comfortability, irrelevant. If it means putting me in risky situations where there is detectable danger in my life, irrelevant. Because if you're leading me, I want to go. You shape my day. And if you'll do that for a week, your life will be transformed and you won't want to stop it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the power, the force, the strength that is in your word, not your servant, but your word. Thank you for what you've spoken to our hearts today. Lord, I just know. I know on some level deep down in my spirit that you have spoken to our hearts today. That you have taught us. That you have ministered to us. Take the work that you started right here in this place and build on it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If you want to be prayed for, come on up while we close in song. And we'll just make them keep singing and keep singing until we're done praying. Come on up and we'll pray.